Let's turn to Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. Often this is a prayer that's prayed by pastors, by believers, as we prepare to worship. It's a verse that's quoted, and it's the first thing that came to mind when I found out that my parents wouldn't be able to come back today. And I was so thankful to find that I had some notes on this that I had shared with the teens and was able to study a little bit more to prepare to share with you. We want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. That's why we come today, right? We don't come for merely a religious experience. We come to meet with Christ. And the Gospel of John was the last of the Gospels to be written. It's not a synoptic Gospel. It's a Gospel that was written very doctrinally, to prove the deity of Christ in a very philosophical, intellectual world. The Logos that the Greek philosopher searched for all their lives was not an idea, it was a person. It is Jesus. He is the Word. He is the Logos, the Logos. And this was proven out by the Apostle John by remembering, recalling, and recording through the Holy Spirit 8 great speeches of Christ and 8 great miracles, or 7 miracles, depending on how you look at it. And I believe it's G. Campbell Morgan that looks at it from that perspective, if I remember correctly, that there are 8 key speeches and 8 key miracles that are recorded by John, including the death and resurrection of Christ, to prove to us He is the Son of God. Chronologically, it was written toward the end of the first century. And in the gospel itself, chapter 12 falls at the time of the triumphal entry of Jesus, so called, a time where Jesus came and the people cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel who comes in the name of the Lord." It records Jesus being anointed by Mary, anointed for his burial, as Jesus says. And it's in this context, during the Passover feast, people have come from all over the known world. Jerusalem would have been filled. I don't remember the numbers, but millions would have been in this vicinity to keep the Passover, to remember the time that that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb and through his power, through the Red Sea. And really it was Jesus, pre-incarnate, there helping them. So there are many different people here. Many of them have come to offer a lamb, to remember the Passover. It is the week that Jesus would die. So we are a week ahead in studying this today. But that doesn't matter. We can study at any time. John chapter 12 and verse 20. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." Again, we're in John 12, 20. "The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew," and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" And what I believe we're going to find here today is what he's about to tell them is Jesus in all his glory. In a sense that people did not expect to see him, in a sense that many Christians still today don't want to focus on. In a society that tries to sweep all vestige of suffering and sorrow and death under the rug, Jesus said, "You want to see Jesus. He is about to be glorified." Verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, verse 35, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not where he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Frank, would you please lead us in prayer?
Dear Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have today. That you allow the Holy Spirit to speak through Ben with power and conviction. And Lord, help us to understand, to live out your word, to give you the glory in all that we do and say here.
Amen. It is Communion Sunday. If you know the Lord and want to participate in communion, remember that the cups are in the back to get one of those before we have that at the end this morning. We want to see Jesus. That is the center of what we're studying this morning. Do you want that? Is that your desire today? Or is there something else that you feel could satisfy your heart this morning? Something else. If you just saw it, if you just had it, if it could just be reality for you, you'd be content. Or is Christ enough? If you could just meet with him, if you could just sit down and talk with him, that would satisfy what you desire. That's how we're going to look at this morning. In the final days of Jesus' earthly life, we see in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels a range of opinions and of thoughts toward him. Genuine love comes from his disciples toward him, right? Genuine love, Mary, who anointed him. We see just absolute hatred. People literally plotting how to kill him. And a disciple desiring to betray him. We also see much of fickle love in the triumphal entry, right? Hosanna! 1 week later, crucify him. Fickle love. Fair weather love. They love the miracle worker. They hate the Son of God. And so in this broad range of responses to Christ, we come to something today that's hard to discern what kind of desire it was. Maybe it was fickle. Maybe it was fickle mixed with some desire for a genuine love. But once again, I want to ask to prepare our hearts as we enter into this text, do you want to see Jesus? Is that the core desire that drives you? What would you expect to see when you see him? And why do you want to meet with him? What is it that you think you will get from that encounter? Why were most of these people wanting to see him? In verse 9 it says, Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. I want to see the miracles, right? Show me the guy who leprosy had eaten away his limbs and now they're back. I want to see it. Show me the man who was dead and buried for a few days and now lives. I want to see him. Maybe there were other things like that. But many people came for that reason. In verse 18 it says, For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. They wanted to see the miracle worker. Jesus wants us to see him for who he is. Our Savior, right? Our Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The Son of God, who alone could pay for our sins and could save us. So we're going to see two parts this morning, the request in verses 20 through 22 and the response in verses 23 through 36. The request and the response. Let's begin with the request. We're on the feast day. It's very busy in Jerusalem. A lot of hubbub. And amidst the crowd, from the crowds, there come certain Greeks that had come to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip. They found possibly the first disciple they could get to. Maybe they knew him. Maybe since his name was Greek, Philip's name is a Greek name, they would come to him first. These are not Hellenized Jews. These are not Greek-speaking Jews. These are Greeks. And the word, thankfully, the original language is clear enough that we can tell some of those cultural things. These were Greek-speaking Greeks who had not converted to Judaism yet, but they had come to enter into some of it, is what people seem to suggest, historians. So they're Greeks, and what's the first thing they would have heard when they get to Jerusalem? One of the first things, there's a man here, and the whole city was turned upside down when he got here. His name is Jesus. Oh, tell us about him. He heals people. He raised a man from the dead. And they said they want to see him in verse 21. They came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee. Maybe that location is given so that we would know why these men, a lot of Greeks, were from the northern part, north of Israel, such as those who made up a church like the Church of Antioch of Syria. But regardless, they came to Philip and they asked him, "Sir, we would see Jesus." This doesn't mean we want to see him with our eyes. They probably already had seen him. It means we want to meet him. Kind of like you would say, "I need to see the doctor." Or can you call a friend? "I was hoping to see you next week." in other applications like that. Or the family hopes to all see each other at Thanksgiving. There's much more than just, "I want to see you with my eyes." It's, "I want to sit down, I want to talk, I want to meet with you, I want to ask questions." It reminds me of when the disciples in John chapter 1, they came to Jesus, and of all the questions they could have asked, they said, "Master, where do you dwell? Where do you live?" In other words, "We're ready to be your disciples, to live where you live, walk where you walk, but we want to be with you. We would see Jesus. We desire to meet with Jesus." This is the greatest desire a soul could ever have. And there's simply no way to put that too strongly. This is the greatest desire a soul could ever have. Because out of this desire flows everything a soul should ever be and a soul would ever do. Anything you'd ever think that's worth thinking. Any action, any act of kindness, any purpose or goal you might have in your life, it all would flow in such a way that glorifies God out of this one desire being fulfilled. "Sir, I desire to meet with Jesus." There's a picture that I show to the teens at the beginning of each Wednesday night, and I've been showing it for our Bible class since I've been filling in on Wednesdays, of Jesus sitting on a park bench with a teen. I don't often look at, you know, pictures of Jesus, but it's the idea that God wants to meet with you. And he wants you, as it were, to meet with him, to talk with him, to fellowship with him. And when you come to worship this morning, if you leave just saying you went to church, you didn't go to church. You just went to a place where people sit in seats that are hopefully comfortable, with hopefully the right climate. And as I joked earlier, maybe a good potluck here and there. You come to meet with Jesus. And if you haven't met with him, you have not really come to what the church is, the body of Christ, of whom the head is Jesus. And we come when we join, as Hebrews 12 says, to the New Jerusalem. We worship in a place that is not here. And when we gather, we view ourselves as being before the throne of God in the company of angels and of the souls of just men made perfect who are now in heaven. This is the desire out of which comes a real worship service, real singing, real hearing of the word, real church. It is the greatest desire a soul could ever have. And it is a desire you could ask at any time when you have this book that can go with you anywhere. and words that can get locked into your head, and they're always with you. So that you can be in the workplace, in the market, so to speak, Walmart, wherever, on your sickbed, in a place of trial. But it is a desire that, if it is your desire, that manifests itself in where you spend your days, such as being here. I want to see Jesus. I want to meet with Him. And when you see Him, in the fullest sense of the word, your soul receives life, right? Look and you will live. Really look upon Christ and you will find life in Him. In fact, that's one of the threads throughout John's gospel. That in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And to those who looked upon that light, their own darkness was taken away. But so much of that depends on how you see Him. Right? How do you view Jesus today? Who do men say that I am? You know, such so-and-so, so-and-so. Who do you say that I am? Who do you believe me to be? Jesus said as he was beginning to tell them about the cross and to remind them of what was coming. Who do you say that I am? How do you view me? I think Jesus is interested in this. Why have you come to church today? Why do you have a Bible on your lap? What do you expect to see? What do you expect to hear? What do you expect to learn about? Do you hope to feel better, to know more truth, to stimulate your mind, to hear a word of comfort, a promise? All of those things are good. But have you come to see me as I am, even if you don't like what you see? Even if what you see makes you feel uncomfortable? Even if it scares you because it points out the fact that you're a sinner and that that sin has consequences like the lake of fire and the cross? Many saw Jesus for His miracles, and they walked away as spiritually dead as they came. Have you ever thought or known someone who thought, if only I could see Jesus, then I'd believe? You hear that? He lived 2,000 years ago. I remember my brother had a coworker. Jesus wasn't even a real person. He was never even crucified. Just abject, foolish denial of some of the most historical, provable stuff in history. If you can't prove that there was a Jesus of the Bible, then you can't prove that you're alive right now. You have that approach that some people take. Show me Jesus and I'll believe in Him. How many millions probably saw Jesus during His life? And how many believed? How many disciples did he have as He went to the cross? You could say, actually, it wasn't that few. At His resurrection, more than 500 saw Him. 500? I mean, many churches aren't content to have less than 2,000 in their seats. Or they'll start putting up billboards, giving out free lattes. They'll ramp the whole thing up if they go below 2,000 members. Because to them, it's all about people. That's not Christ's focus. It is about people, but it's about genuine discipleship. As a church, we love when new folks come. But we especially love when people come to see Jesus. And let's just face it, most people don't want that today. Do you? Do you want to see Jesus? And how do you see Him? Some saw Him and found life. Let's go to John chapter 6, verse 67. John 6, 67. Here you have just a little snapshot of someone who saw Him in the right way, and the effect was eternal. John 6, verse 67. Well, 66, many disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Why? Because they didn't like what they saw or what they heard. The real Jesus offended them. Verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Hear the cry of a man who hurts when people leave, but who also is the Son of God and challenges you to see, do you truly believe? Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, there is a man who saw more than he could see, but who believed what God said about His Son, right? And what he saw, even when it offended him, he knew, you have the words of life. Therefore, even when your word is hard, I will believe in you, and I will continue following you. There's the proof of a genuine disciple. Go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. After writing this gospel, John was about to write some letters. He was about to write some letters. Some 60 years after the death of Christ, what he saw, he could still see in his mind's eye, because the impact was made so powerful by faith. 1 John 1, toward the end of your Bible. 1 John 1, 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Now many heard him, but didn't have this effect. Which we have seen with our eyes. Many looked on him. Which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. But here's the difference. He believed he is the word of life. There in verse 1. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Let's go back to John chapter 12. You can see him without seeing him. And then you can see him in such a way that your life is changed. And that involves where you give up your own conceptions and your own righteousness, and you are willing to see Christ for all that God reveals him to be. Your Savior, your God. And the one who had to do a very gross and violent thing so that you might be saved. Like it or not, take it or not, this is Jesus. These men were coming for reasons that aren't known. Perhaps they saw this triumphal entry, heard the talk of the town, as I was just mentioning a moment ago. But let's just remember, they're Greeks. Maybe they were coming to approach him as disciples would come to a great philosopher. Let's talk. Imagine what they would have seen, though. His miracles, his mannerisms, his gentleness, his settled conviction, his teaching, his ability to mingle with the people, whether they be the high and lofty, or the fishermen, the sinners, even the prostitutes found a Savior. He led them out of their sin to a place of salvation, where they were delivered. Jesus knew how to reach anyone. And his ways were higher than our ways. Imagine what they would have seen if they met with Jesus. They would have seen what the disciples saw. We sing it. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You have to look away from a lot of things if you're really going to look at Christ and see him. Is something distracting today, perhaps? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. I like this painting. I know it's one of my dad's favorites. The famous painting of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as they walked with Jesus and yet they couldn't see him. And no one knows why. They couldn't tell it was him. But most people think that their faith was just so dull and their conceptions of what God would do were so strong that they refused to allow themselves to see it was Jesus until they met together in the house and he broke the bread. And then they saw it's the Lord. That's the Jesus that we picture, that I picture when I think of this request. Sirs, we would see Jesus. If you're back in John 12, we're going to go back there. John 12, 22. Philip came and told Andrew, and together Andrew and Philip, they came and told Jesus. And they brought it to him and said, Jesus, there are some Greek men here that they want to meet with you. But what came out of Christ was the real Jesus. In fact, if these Greeks were wanting to know his philosophy as a teacher, as a great master, as someone who should be followed and learned from, Jesus was about to lay out his philosophy. The philosophy not of a ruler, but of a servant. The philosophy not of a man who will tell you how to live your best life, but how to die. The philosophy of a man who was also God. You can't conceive of this, right? Of a man who was about to do battle with Satan and really was going to shake heaven and earth. And so out of Jesus, I believe, comes at this point his philosophy. And not only that, but the groaning of his human nature as he realized, many people want to see me right now, but they are not going to like what they see. Because they're going to have to face what I really came to be and to do. And that is to become sin on the cross, to become something that God the Father will hide his face from, because it will be so grotesque, the perfect man taking the sins of the world. And our sins are disgusting to God. They are grotesque. They fuel the fires of hell. And I don't care how good we are, we can't compare ourselves with each other or with the prisoners down at the county jail. It's with God that we compare ourselves, and we have come short of the glory of God. And therefore, as we come to Christ, O Greek philosophers, with all your intellectualism and your wise statements and philosophies of life, you are sinners, and that sin must be judged, and it is horrifying. And I, Jesus is about to say, must die if you are to live. Do you really want to talk about this philosophy? Somehow this request, sir, we would see Jesus brought out of Jesus, one of the deepest looks into his heart during his humanity. In fact, it's the only place other than Gethsemane that we hear him ask the Father, if possible, to take this cup from him. He felt so much pain when he heard this request. And I, for one, I think of how I don't want to cause him this pain when I come to church. When I come to church and I'm coming to see something that would make me feel better, Jesus might say, are you willing to feel worse that you might feel better? Are you willing to come face to face with the horrors of the cross? That's part of the communion service. The communion service is a time that is somber and also joyful, right? Somber because of our sin and what our Savior suffered, but joyful because he paid it all. Because we do not come here to re-offer his body. We come here because he offered it once for all for the payment of our sins. But there were even greater problems. It wasn't just that people didn't want to see this philosophy, but these Greek men were not part of Israel. And that's probably why the disciples brought the question this way. Jesus, are you okay to see these men? They're not Jewish people, and we know you've turned Gentiles away before. You've come to the Jews right now. And I wonder if out of this request, it evoked just that human agony of knowing that there is a wall between the Jew and the Gentile. And to break down that wall, Jesus' flesh must be torn. And Jesus' own humanity must be destroyed. Jesus knew what it would take to remove this wall. And he knew it was time. And that's what he says at the beginning of his response. I'm going to switch slides. And by the way, the camera doesn't need to include the slides. There's really no slideshow today. But just to get it into our minds, this is Jesus. This is the Jesus he wanted them to see. We don't know if his response was ever given to those Greek men. Like, were they just left hanging? I would trust that eventually they found out what happened. They were there the whole week. And to find out on Friday, wait, Jesus, we never got to meet him. He was crucified? If they didn't get to meet him. The shock. But Jesus' response, whether or not to the Greeks who asked for it, his response is revealed. Jesus is seen in this response. His total humanity, total deity, the mystery of godliness revealed. In verse 23, Jesus answered them and said, so we've seen the request. We've thoroughly looked at that. We want to challenge our hearts. Is that our desire? Do we desire it in truth? But now we look at the response. Are we ready for what we're about to see? Are we willing to accept the implications, even if they're uncomfortable? Are we willing to accept what the implications are about my life if I choose this man to be my Savior? Do we realize that in embracing him, you embrace death? You're like, what? I don't want that. That's how Jesus would talk. He said, you must eat my flesh if you want to taste of me. And people said, I don't care to know what that means. I'm going to go find someone who, you know, they're popular because they tickle the ears. Jesus said hard things, and he was about to say more. Within this response, he says four things. Number one, I must die. You want to see Jesus? Meet the one who is about to die. The hour is come. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. No more miracle working. No more satisfying the fickle crowds. It's time to fulfill the great mission he was sent to accomplish. Vernon McGee put it in a beautiful way. He said, he was sent from eternity for this 1 hour in time. He was sent out of eternity to fulfill this one moment in time. And just the weight of that was bearing down on him. This was the mission that would display his glory far more than the raising of Lazarus. Many people talk all about the wonderful love and kindness and miracles and works and lifestyle of Jesus. But do they preach the cross? Do they talk about the blood that stained that wooden structure that was meant to be the cruelest form of death at that time? Jesus says, it's my time. It's my hour. That time he told his mother some years prior, my hour has not yet come. He says now, the hour has come. And the raising of Lazarus was nothing compared to what was about to happen. Question, would Lazarus die again? Lazarus was raised from the dead, so what happens next? I mean, you think he was happy that he had to die twice? I don't know. And I wonder how he died the second time. He had some disease the first time. What if he got something horrible the second time? You know, and he would have just thought, I am so glad that that was not the miracle Jesus came to perform. Because those who are risen by Jesus before his death would die again. But what Jesus was coming to do was to give eternal life, a resurrection unto immortality. Lazarus was probably upset with his sisters. But nonetheless, it showed the glory of God, but nothing like what was about to happen. Jesus says, it is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. No one understood this mission. No one understood this mission. Mary came the closest, Mary of Bethany, who anointed him. But did anyone fully understand the hour and the purpose of it? Can't find one. Do we understand that mission? Do we embrace it? And the implications, the ramifications. It was vital for you and for me. In chapter 13, in verse 1, chapter 13, 1, it says, Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. His hour was come, and now came a time to just pour out his love to his disciples. Chapter 17, verse 1. Chapter 17 and verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. 13 through 16, he speaks to his disciples in the light of his hour coming. Chapter 12, he speaks to the world in the light of his hour coming. In chapter 17, he speaks to the Father in the light of his hour that has come. How the death of Christ evoked some of the deepest words that he spoke during his lifetime. It brought out of him Jesus in his fullest for us to see. We would see Jesus. Well, he is the Jesus who must die. And Jesus says, except a grain of wheat. Verily, verily, we want to listen when Jesus speaks, and we want to really listen when he says, truly, truly, verily, verily. John 12, verse 24, we're back in our context. I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You have come to see Jesus, but what you see now can only save you, can only really help you if it's buried, if it's killed and buried, and then rises in new life. If Jesus kept on only performing miracles, he would only ever be alone in his perfection. But if he, like a seed, should die, a perfect seed, he could make people like himself, a far greater miracle, right? The first thing that the world needs to know about Jesus, if they're going to see him, is that he's the one that must die and has died for your sins. And if you are not willing to face the consequences for your sins, and yes, by those sins, we even mean all your righteousness, all your good works that are the most detestable thing in your life to God. Those areas, I'm saying as a sinner, apart from Christ, those areas of your life in which you try to please him are the area in which you and I fall short the most. Through the prophet Isaiah, we're told that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The literal being quite graphic there in the original Hebrew. Suffice it to say, something that you would throw away outside in your neighbor's trash can. So, Jesus must die, or you will die for eternity in the lake of fire. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you want to see Jesus, the miracle worker, the philosopher? Then you must be willing to see him lifted up on the cross. He goes on and says, my followers must die. What's true of your master will be true of the disciple. Are you truly willing to accept me if it will cost you your life? He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Why did he bring this up? I believe it's because Greeks knew about discipleship. They were big on it. They had their teachers. They had, like Socrates, you know, he would have his followers and they would live and die with him. Some of them would defend their masters to the death when they were faced by authorities. Jesus says, your master's going to die, and so are you. If you love your life, you'll lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also my servant shall be, at the cross, at the foot of the cross, and then carrying the cross, once you know him. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. This is not seeker-friendly preaching. I want to come to this church. What do you have to offer? Death. Death to yourself. Death to your sin. Death to everything that is in this world, something that is to be grasped at, something honorable and respectable and commendable in the sense of the things that the world goes after, the things the world lives for. Now, we wouldn't say that. And yet Jesus said that. They've come to see Jesus. Tell them I'm going to die and that you are too. All of you disciples. And in fact, anyone who loves his life, anyone who doesn't hate his life will never find what I have to offer. The sense is repentance. Where you come to the place where you realize your sin and all that you are before God is so detestable and so rejectable and so not worth holding on to, that you come to Christ empty-handed, a repentant sinner. Unless you come in such a way, you will never find eternal life. And that gospel is repulsive. It's hard. And yet there is something about Jesus that it was also so attractive. There is a crisis that you must come to and you must overcome through faith. It is the crisis of knowing, I want what Jesus is. I want what he has. I want heaven and eternal life. But I want me too. I want to show him I can be good enough. I want to show him my righteousness. I want to try harder. I want to do better. But you never will. Until you come to the place where you admit you come just as you are. I am a sinner. I am unacceptable before you, God. And I must admit I'm unacceptable to me. Now you can see Jesus for what he is. And now you can find his life. And know this also, it will cost you. But that doesn't matter when you realize all that Christ is to your soul. So he tells them, I must die. My followers must die. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And we'll, after this passage, we'll just skim over the rest of these verses and summarize what we have learned this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It's foolishness. Imagine what the Greek would have thought. Well, he's coming to that. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You can't explain it fully, but it is the power of your salvation. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He purposely made it appear foolish. and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that what? Believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after what? Wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's turn back to John 12. I think that word from Paul might answer the reason why Jesus presented himself this way. I must die, my followers must die. My death means salvation. And that's, he says, my soul is, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. You have this crisis within his own humanity. How could a human not shrink back from bearing the sins of the world and from being nailed to a cross when you know it's going to happen? And yet immediately he says, for this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. In other words, give me the strength to do what must be done, to glorify your name on that cross. And Jesus, I'm sorry, God the Father, one of only three times in the gospel, speaks from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And we can't look at much more of this, but in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This speaks of his death, and the people knew it. They said, I thought the Son of David would reign eternally. I thought of his kingdom, there would be no end. They didn't get it, right? They didn't like what they saw. And it wasn't that you can't figure it out from Scripture. It's that they didn't want it. They didn't like it. They lacked repentance. They had not yet come to a place where they were so tired of their own sin, so disgusted by their own righteousness, and so enamored with the glories of Christ that they were willing to say, I believe whatever he says. And I embrace him, regardless of the things I don't understand. Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. I believe this speaks of reconciliation. Reconciling Jew and Gentile, the wall torn down, and reconciling all men to God. Jesus would render the entire world savable by what he would do on that cross. So that regardless of your ethnicity, your background, male, female, slave, free, you can all come to the Father through Jesus, through faith in him. Jesus must die. His followers must die. And by the way, if we're not in Myanmar, we're in America, there's still going to be death in one sense in following Christ. There is that in the first sense, just to clarify, where when we trust in him, we understand that at the cross, my sins and my righteousness will be laid there. There's a death that occurs with him. But then in life, later, I'm going to experience the sufferings of the cross, not to pay for my sin, but because I know the Lord, whom the world hates. Followers must die. His death means salvation, and lastly, believe in the light. In verse 35, Jesus said, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of the light. Jesus was the light of the world. They that followed him would not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Do you want to see Jesus? Do you believe in what he has said, and that he is the only hope of your salvation? Jesus seems to be saying here, take me at my words and simply walk in the light of what you have seen and heard. You won't like the philosophy, if you want to philosophize it. You won't like the retirement account, so to speak, that you'll get from this, your nest egg. You're not going to like a lot of what you're going to hear. But if you walk in the light, simply trusting in God's word, simply taking what you have seen and heard about Jesus says, while you have light, believe in the light. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus. I think what Jesus was asking for here was an implicit faith, where you come to a place where you don't need to reason it all out. You don't need to weigh the cost. You just know that Jesus is enough. Jesus is all you want to see. He is all you want to know. Like Paul, you'd say, "For whom I have given up all things, that I may know him, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And he did suffer the loss of all things. You and I probably have not, if you're a believer today. But there is a sense in which we do suffer the loss of the old you, the old me, the ego, the pride, the glory of your former self must be dashed at the feet of the cross, where you find the glory of Christ. God told Habakkuk, "The just shall live by their faith." Don't try and figure it all out. Don't be a Greek philosopher. At times you want to philosophize, study. There is a philosophy in the word. But then there is a time where you simply trust the Lord. And that is simple salvation. So I don't know all of your backgrounds today or the complexities you bring to the table, but Jesus challenged us to simply walk in the light and trust in him, to believe him implicitly. "Lord, I don't understand many details. I am scared by what I see, perhaps, but I trust in you as my Savior, and I receive you alone as the offering for my sins. And I rejoice to know you, whatever the cost." If the sinner would know Jesus, he must be willing to admit the darkness of his own sin, right? If he is to realize how just the light of Christ. So we would see Jesus. Is that your desire today, regardless of what you find when you see him? He's a beautiful Savior, but he also suffered a horrifying death for our sins. Next Friday, we're going to remember that in two Fridays, we're going to remember that terrible death. But the following Sunday, we're going to remember his resurrection. The Christian is not a pitiable person, nor a mere philosopher, nor a mere disciple of another group. We are disciples of the living God. And we have, as we heard in Sunday school, every reason to rejoice, whatever the cost. "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing though billows roll. Take the world, but give me Jesus, let me view his constant smile. Then throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while. Take the world, but give me Jesus, in his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face my Lord I see. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above." Everything we see in Jesus is beautiful, isn't it? When you realize the truth about it, it is the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would apply this word to every heart today. And as we're going to go to the table of the Lord here in the communion service, lead us to Calvary. Help us to reflect in our mind's eye on the suffering, Lord Jesus, that you endured. And also to rejoice as we embrace that cross in the forgiveness that we have found through your shed blood. Father, thank you that this was your will and plan. And thank you that this is the gospel. May there be no one here today that does not desire to see and ultimately gain a saving glimpse of Jesus in all his glory, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We ask for your blessing now in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.